This morning we'll be in the book of 1 John. This is our third, or maybe fourth message in this series. We're on 1 John chapter 3 this morning. Now, 1 John, of course, is written by the Apostle John, the same apostle who wrote the Gospel of John and also the book of Revelation. John, as he writes this, is an elderly pastor, we might say a retired pastor, maybe not voluntarily retired. That does happen. But he's writing this to a flock that he loves. He knows these people. Now, like most letters, it may circulate to other flocks. But the one he's addressing specifically is the one that he knows personally. He's writing them because of a problem that he's become aware of, and that is the threat of false teaching, false prophets, false teachers, we can use that interchangeably, are invading the flock, or at least they're threatening to invade the flock, and he's warning them about those things. And so as we look at the first couple of chapters, we found that the first chapter provided kind of an overview of the whole book and a summary of John's ultimate message to it. We saw within it what Pastor Mike has been referring to in Genesis as two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We see it in those who walk in the light, those who walk in darkness. We see it as children of God and children of the devil. So we see then that the main theme of the whole book is the contrast. Now we might ask, well, why is that the theme if he's concerned about a problem? Well, it's because he's saying this is how you know the difference. This is how you spot what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's not true. So we find that there's a contrast between walking in the light, walking as children of God, and walking in darkness, between walking in a way that doesn't show that we're in the light, but claiming that we're children of God, claiming we have fellowship with the Lord, yet we don't walk like that. That's a contrast, because John says, then we're lying, and the truth is not in us. We find that God is light, the world is darkness. We use the world as things that are in opposition to God's kingdom. So the world is not necessarily a specific group of people, other than to broadly say unbelievers, but it's all of that and all the things of the world that operate against the kingdom of God. So they may be things in the kingdom, let's say, that Satan says as he claims to be the god of this world. So we then find that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God and with his Son, John says. But darkness has no fellowship with light, and God has no fellowship with those who walk in darkness. And they walk in darkness because they make a practice of sinning. And then in the second chapter, we learned more about how these things happen. How do we conduct ourselves in a godly way, and how do we distinguish that from others? Well, he said we do it by obeying God's commands. That's the first thing he says, obey God's commands. That's walking in the light. Then he says, love the brethren. Well, that's one of God's commands, love the brethren. We do that. Then we walk in light. So even though we yet sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we come then to the end of chapter 2, and I want to just back up to the very last verse, verse 29, because it's a transitional verse at the end of chapter 2. It ends and wraps up that second chapter, and it acts like a little hinge and opens the door to the third chapter. So verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, that's Christ, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So, in a way, we could say that all of these things that he's been talking about, walking in the light, obeying God's teachings, avoiding false teachers, and not loving the world, can be summed up in that one phrase, practicing righteousness. So he's telling us then that all the good works that we might do come from the change of heart that occurs to a believer when we come into union with Christ, when we are His. So all of these things then happen at that time. They're not just things we do. They're things that we do because of what Christ has first done in a believer. So they're outward signs then of an inward change. And John tells us in a verse that without that context is a little bit mysterious, that this is how our joy can be made complete. This is how His joy also. Because when we talked about that, he writes this, that our joy may be complete, but some versions say that your joy may be complete. And the answer is it's both of those. It's both your joy, my joy, and John's joy that we walk in the light. So then let's open with a word of prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We thank You that You've given us Your word, that we're not left to ourselves to figure out what we do as Christians, but we have the writings of the apostles, we have the writings of so many that can guide us. And as we read these things and we study them and we look to see what You have for us, we find a richness that is beyond our understanding. Lord, we thank You for that. We pray that as we open Your word this morning, that You would guide us, that we would see what You have for us, and that through it, we would learn to love You more and to love our brethren more. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. So we'll find as we look at all of chapter 3 that it's going to break into essentially four parts. The first part is really the first six verses. It'll deal with the two seeds that we've talked about. I'm thinking of this as the foundation, because these six verses provide the foundation on which the rest of what John has to say is built. So then the first six verses will be our foundation. The next section is what I've called the test, or the litmus test, in the title of our thing. It's verses 7 through 10, but verse 10 is the key. Then we see the application, the call for believers to take action in verses 11 to 18. And then in verses 19 to 24, the result, which is to abide in Christ. So we'll begin then with our first six verses discussing the two types of seeds. And I want to read as we go along. So we'll start with just verses 1 through 3. So John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. In this, we're seeing the first type of seed. We're seeing the children of God, the seed of the woman, as Pastor Mike has explained it from Genesis. But he begins by saying, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. This is, first of all, something of an excited exhortation that John gives here. It's a little bit of a command. Behold. It's the same word. See. Behold. Behold what God has done here. It's a little bit like Paul in Romans chapter 11 when he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul is going along talking about doctrine and suddenly he just bursts into this, oh, the riches of God. Well, John's done something similar here. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. It's not a little thing. It's not just saying God loves you. He's saying to us that you've been given, it's been bestowed upon you, some translations say, that this privilege of being called And the next verse will say, and are the sons, the children of God. I should say that carefully. It is not sons, it is children. The word here is children. Why is that? Paul uses the term sons in his writings, but he's using it because the son carries with it a legal connotation of inheritance. And we have that, as Paul tells us. But that's not what John's focused on here. What John is focused on is a relationship. We are part of God's family. And here he's saying that we should be called children of God. And then he says something interesting. Depending on the translation you're in, it may be a slightly different wording. It says, and so we are. Now that's our editors of our translation trying to make that little bit make sense next to what we've already read in this verse, in this sentence. And so we are isn't actually there. What's there is, sorry, I lost my place. Where did it go? Skip just ahead a little bit. So it is only that we are, but he's saying, and so we are, and are is what's actually there. So we want to say that filling it in is just taking it from the way it would be said in the Greek of the first century to the way we would say it in English, even though the words don't match up. So as Mike's been teaching us on Wednesday nights, sometimes they don't match up one-to-one, and if you translate every word, you end up with something that in the other language is not completely intelligible. So he is saying here, we're called children of God, and we are children of God. It's a great privilege. It's an honor. So he's done nothing less in that than the same thing that happens when we have natural children. Genetically, when we have children, something of us is in our children. Well, in this, spiritually, something of God is in his children. Not deity, that would be an error. Not deity at all. But a little of his character is put into every Christian so that we are no longer the same. Now, he'll come back to that a little later as he speaks about love. So God has adopted us into his family. He has adopted the believer into his own family. And so this is a very special privilege because he's not treating us like strangers, not even like friends, but his children, his family. So this applies then only, as far as that goes, to those who are in union with Christ. It's accomplished through Jesus and through the relationship that we have with him. Paul tells us about it beginning in Ephesians 1:5. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now there's Paul using the word sons for a different reason, but it's the same concept. We are adopted as sons because we were predestined. We were chosen before the foundation of the world to become his sons. And then Paul goes on in Romans to pick that same concept up. He uses the terminology there, but I like the way it's said in Ephesians. So I brought that in for a little extra info. But in Romans 8:30, he says, and those whom he predestined, those same ones that he's going to adopt, those he called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That chain cannot be broken. If you want to be glorified, you have to start by being predestined. But once you are predestined, you will be glorified. You will be with God in glory. So like the vine and the branches in John chapter 15, where the branches are grafted into the vine and then grow, we who are not of his family are grafted into his family by faith in Christ. And part of his nature flows through us like the sap that runs through a branch. And so we do have some of that. So thus he calls us then children of God. And as he moves along, he says it again in verse 2. Now we're not children of God because there's something in us that makes us attractive to God and he wants us part of his family. Do you ever think about this when you were a kid? I don't know, people, most of our families don't send their kids to public schools. So as homeschoolers, you might have a different experience. But I know I remember when I was in elementary school, as we'd go out to play sports, whatever the sport was, didn't matter. There'd be two guys that would get out and be the captains, and then they would choose who's going to be on my team, and they'd always choose the best one left. And there was always somebody who was last, the last one chosen, the unworthy one, the one that isn't any good. I'll take him. He's the only one left. We have to have an even number. That's the way we get chosen. We're the unworthy one, not the first one chosen. We're not chosen for something in us. We're chosen because God, in his grace and in his mercy, chose to have us in his family. So that is one example for us of God's love in choosing those who are not worthy in themselves. It's a little bit like the parable of the Good Samaritan that Andy read for us. This man doesn't deserve your help in the sense of, is he worth saving? He's not. He's beaten up. Leave him. That's what the Pharisees did. Now, the Pharisees weren't always considered just the bad guys. These were the super religious folks. And they walk along on the other side. They don't want to have anything to do with this. But the one that loves is the neighbor, the one that cares for the injured man. That's God. God is the one that takes in the unworthy person as a believer and makes them part of his family and gives them an inheritance as one of his children. So we read then in verse 2 that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So as we go from there, John is telling us then that the abundance of God's love for us is something which creates for us an obligation. We have to respond to that. Back in chapter 2, he's telling us that we do this by obeying what God has commanded us to do. It's that gospel grammar notion. We first see what God has done, and then because of that, we do something in our gratitude for that. We're not commanded to do something, and therefore we do it. We don't do it because we'll earn favor. We do it because of what God has done, and now he commands us, and we obey because we love him, and we owe him something, but not to get what we wanted. So we go through the gospel grammar this way, and as Mike said a week ago, the Christian faith is a life of complete submission. That's the submission that says, okay, Lord, I'll go help that guy on the side of the road. As we go on, we find that he's saying that the world does not know us because it didn't know him. We're not recognized as children of God, even though we're told that we are children of God. The reason is given to us because the world doesn't know God. And the word know here is a word that's meaning not just have a recognition of, but an understanding, a deeper knowledge, to have real knowledge of God. The world doesn't know that. And that's why they don't know his children. Take an example from Scripture. We have Ishmael, who was Abram's first son, the one that he had with Sarah's maid. Ishmael taunted his second son, Isaac, taunted him mercilessly. Another example, very similar, Esau, also the firstborn of Isaac, taunted Jacob, and he threatened to kill him. But as he did that, we find that both Isaac and Jacob were God's chosen ones. And so despite the persecution that they go through, they are not taken out of God's hand. They remain secure. So the fact that the world doesn't know us is not reason for us to doubt our salvation or to doubt whether or not God will be faithful. God is always faithful. So John is telling us, don't be surprised by these things, but persevere. For those that were here in the last hour, remember that key, that promise that you have with you, all the promises of God, that God will never leave you or forsake you. So John goes on in verse 2 to say, what we will be has not yet appeared. John is also looking to the future here. John is saying something more is coming, not just this world, beyond this world. But we will be changed, but what it will be has not yet appeared. But we know that we will be like him. So the world doesn't recognize us, but there is an interesting thing, and that is that we recognize each other. Have you ever had that experience where you meet someone and after you talk for a moment, you think, I wonder if this might be another Christian? Well, you're not always right, of course. There are nice people that aren't Christians. But it is true that when you meet someone who's a Christian, it's pretty quick that you identify that they are. They have a little of God's character about them. So when he appears, we will be like him. Colossians 3, chapter 3, verses 2 through 4 says, keep thinking about the things above, not the things in the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you too will be revealed in glory with him. We don't need to worry about what we'll look like or how we'll appear, but we will be like him. And it shouldn't concern us that the world doesn't recognize us. Just remember the promises. Keep our eyes on Christ. So then he says at the end of verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So the reality of what Christ has done for believers and the hope for the future that John has been talking about makes a difference in a believer's life. That's why people see the difference. We are different. We behave differently. We have different standards than the world. And when we do, that is God's character showing through us. We purify ourselves. We change our behavior. Temptations may still be there. Sin may still befall us. But we don't any longer pursue sin. We don't any longer follow the same courses of our lives. It's like Peter said in 1 Peter 1:16. He was quoting Leviticus chapter 11. Be holy as I am holy. Be holy. Well, we can't do that. But it doesn't mean we can't be better. And we can strive to be holy. So we strive to do what we can imperfectly as we seek to obey the commands of God and we seek to be rid of our sinful habits and we seek to make a habit of not sinning. So seeing Christ then is to be transformed because as we have come to know him, that's what we see is the purity. So then he goes on in verses 4 through 6 to speak about the other seed, the seed of the devil, the seed of the serpent, we could say. So starting at chapter 4 through verse 6, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So he's telling us then that sin is lawlessness. We can't practice lawlessness as believers. That's how you identify the seed of the serpent. Lawlessness. What law? Well, we could start with the law of Moses, but that would just be a start. We can also go on with all the things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere. There are a number of things because he expands it. Moses said, thou shalt not kill. But Jesus then said that applies also to anger and so on. Hatred of your brother. So the first reason then that Christians can't make a practice of sinning is it's not compatible with God's laws. So if we are children of God, we must reject violating his laws. Now, there are those who know they're sinning, but they do it anyway. That's how we're beginning to identify. None of these is necessarily, I see that, that's the end of the story, this is an unbeliever. And therefore, you see your brother who sins and they're an unbeliever. It doesn't work that way, but it is a clue. And when you see it repeatedly, continuously as a way of life, it's more than just a clue. It's a real concern. So what John is talking about is people whose life is characterized by sinning. It may not always be one sin, or it may. Could be multiples. But it's people who seem to not be bothered by that. It doesn't trouble them. It's evidence of being in a wrong relationship with God. Then he tells us that Christ came to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He'll tell us more about this when we get down a couple of verses, but this is the second reason why Christians can't make a practice of sinning. Because Christ came to take it away, because in him there is no sin. It's incompatible with the person of Christ for his children to continue in sin. Excuse me. So Christ's coming to take away sin is meant to chastise us. Not his doing it, but John's saying so. If we're his and he came to take away sin, how can we claim to be his and continue to sin? John told us that in the first chapter as well. We might say with Paul, may it never be. But one of the things we see here is John talking about false teachers, and it's one of the things that helps us identify them. False teachers of John's day taught that what mattered was knowing what God taught, and what you did wasn't that important. What you did, well, you could leave that aside. It's one of the things John's concerned about, being clear here for his people. He wants them to understand two things. One, you shouldn't be this way. You should look at yourself and make sure you're not falling into this trap of saying, I understand sin, I understand purity, and I engage in whatever I please. Don't fall into that trap. The second thing he's saying is, if someone's telling you that's okay, they're a false teacher. Stay away from them. That's his point. So as he tells us that then, we don't want to be going down that road. Sin is not compatible with Christ. John doesn't water that down for us. We shouldn't water it down either. We're to hate our sin, to flee from our sin. This isn't a minor matter. Sin, any kind of sin, is such a great offense to God that he sent his only begotten Son to live on earth, to die in our place as a man, that by his resurrection he might take away sin. So John says, no one who abides in him, that is in Christ, keeps on sinning. That's the message to us, do that. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. He's giving us contrasts, opposites, so that we can see where we ought to be and where we don't want to be. Keeping on sinning means you don't know him. Knowing him means you don't keep on sinning. Gosh, it's easy when you put it that way. If we continue to practice sin, that is to live a life that's characterized by sin, it indicates someone who does not abide, that is, remain, continue in Christ. One who continues to practice sin shows that they don't know him. So verses 7 through 10, I mentioned, is what I've called the litmus test. Let's read it, and then let me talk about that for a moment. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And I called verse 10 in particular the litmus test. Now, if you don't know what I mean by that, you have to go back to studying science in school. Litmus paper is a special kind of paper used in chemistry. It's a little bit pinkish, purplish in color. When you stick it in a liquid, it tells you whether that liquid is an acid or a base by changing color. If it turns red, it's an acid. If it turns blue, it's a base. It's a chemical reaction in the paper. There is no middle ground. In the litmus test, the only middle ground is pure water, which doesn't have acid or base. In real life, in a spiritual sense, we find that the analogy breaks down just a little because there is no middle ground at all. You are either talking about a child of the woman or a child of the serpent. One who walks in the light, one who walks in darkness, a child of God, a child of the devil. It's always one or the other. So as we look at this, that is our litmus test then in verse 10, although we build up to it starting in verse 7. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Now we talked about purity just a moment ago, and in talking about purity, we find that it's something that we should be striving for because it's what Christ is pure. Now that's not sinless perfection. That's not to give us an excuse when we say not sinless perfection, but to say we know that because of our sin nature, that it hasn't gone away, we can't do it perfectly in this life. But what it does mean is we can improve and continue to improve as we are sanctified over the course of our Christian life. So we start with that. We start with saying that we are righteous as he is righteous. That is in opposition then to a life that's characterized by sin, because practicing righteousness is compared with practicing sin. He goes on, he says, one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. This is the sure test beginning here, the practice of righteousness or the practice of sin. Love of the brethren, hating the brethren. And by the way, there's no middle ground there either. Not loving is hating. So, we can't be a child of God and continue to practice sin. We can't continue in a life that is characterized by sin. There must be a change. Now, there are some years ago that would teach that you could become a Christian and then continue to do anything you wanted. That's not what Scripture teaches us. Scripture teaches us there's a difference, and this is the passage that says it. So then he says, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. That is, to destroy sin. That's why he did that. Verse 5 told us that. This is the third reason that Christians cannot make a practice of sinning. They can't make a practice of sinning because that would make you a child of the devil. So he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Verse 9. You can't keep on sinning because you're born of God. John, this same John, in the Gospel of John chapter 3, talked about being born again. Born of God, born of the Spirit. That's what happens to a believer. And if you're born of God, then you can't make a practice of sinning. That's what he's telling us. That's the fourth reason that Christians can't make a practice of sinning, because the Holy Spirit has been placed in you, and continuing to sin is incompatible with the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, with God the Father, with God the Son, with God the Spirit, with the commands of God. So he's not saying it's impossible for a believer to sin, but he is saying that it is impossible for one who is truly in union with Christ to make a practice of sinning as a regular practice. We could say a habit. So then he says in verse 10, the difference is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Now, I said this was the key verse, and it is. When he says this is evident, that translation is maybe not as strong as we might like it to be, as perhaps it should be, because we say evident, you think, oh, well, I guess that means I could search it out. No, that's not what it means at all. That word means obvious. It's obvious. So what is he saying? It's obvious who are the children of God, and it's obvious who are the children of the devil. Well, why is it obvious? Well, it's obvious because whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God. If you don't make a practice of righteousness, if your character isn't one of righteousness, if you aren't one that people say, well, he's a fine Christian man, fine Christian woman. If that isn't what people are able to say about you, then you might be making a practice of righteousness. That's what he's saying. That's obvious. When someone is that way, we describe them that way. When we describe them that way, we are saying they are children of God. And that's what John is telling us here. We have the same thing here in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 15 and 16. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." And he goes on from there to talk about it more. We'll talk about that more this evening in a different way. But the point here is that to do righteousness is nothing other than fearing God from the heart and walking in his commandments so far as you're able and as far as human weakness will permit. But he goes on there and he says, after having said that whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, then he says, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So there's a second part. It's not an either or. It's not or you can do righteousness or you can love your brethren. It's both. You've got to do both of those things. So we saw it also in what was said in the New Testament passage that Andy read. Jesus said, love the Lord your God. And he said elsewhere, that's the first and greatest commandment. And he said, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here, John is telling us that in the context of loving the brethren, loving your brothers and sisters. John is taking love for the brethren as proof, as testimony, if you want to call it that, of the fruit that proves that you are God's children. Love for the brethren is that proof, along with practicing righteousness. So the righteousness we are to practice is included in the brotherly love, which is to be the main characteristic of our daily walk. That's how we are to walk. John is telling us not only that our lives ought to prove that we're children of God by love for the brethren and righteousness, but also that this same fruit, we have this from Matthew chapter 7, is the way we can tell the difference between a true teacher and a false one. Now you might say, well, just compare what they say to Scripture. Well, first of all, in those days it wasn't all written down. In our day it is, so that is a big help to us. We can compare it to Scripture, but sometimes it doesn't sound wrong. Sometimes even what they say is right. Are they now not a false teacher anymore if what they say is right? Well, the answer is in the fruit. What is their life like? It doesn't mean can they conduct themselves well today. Most people can behave for a little while. But over time, we begin to observe some cracks in the face, the mask that they put on. So we turn then to verses 11 to 18, which is really the application, the call for believers to take action. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So he says, this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He said almost the exact same words back a chapter or so ago. He's repeating it for emphasis. This is important. Love one another. He says, he's following the example here of loving the brethren. He's doing exactly what Paul does in Galatians chapter 5 in verse 14. He's quoting from Leviticus 19. So this is what you've heard from the beginning. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You get the feeling there's a theme going on here. Then we have this example of Cain. What are we to make of that? We have Cain who murders his brother because his works were evil, but the brothers were righteous. Well, what about that? The devil always creates counterfeits based on what is true. What's he creating here? A counterfeit sacrifice for Cain. Cain brought a sacrifice that was not really unworthy in itself. It isn't about what he brought. It's about his heart attitude when he brought it. His gift was not suitable because he was not bringing it in the proper way. We heard about that a few weeks ago. But as we look at that then, he knows that what he's done is wrong. And God confronts him with that. And we're told that he hated his brother because he was jealous of the brother who gave a righteous sacrifice, who gave properly, purely, rightly. So he didn't have love for his brother. He was jealous of his brother. He hated him, and he killed him. And John's next words ought to make us sit up and take notice. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Cain is of the world. His brother is not. We will be hated by those who do not love the Lord, who are not in his family. So John is coming back again to the contrast, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the child of God, the child of the devil. Failing to love like Cain ultimately will lead to death. He goes on and says, he who hates his brother is a murderer and does not have eternal life abiding in him. Now, he's not talking about all of us having the same kind of hatred that Cain had for Abel. He's talking about the same kind in a spiritual sense, not a physical realm. We're not just talking about our siblings, natural siblings. We're talking about our brethren in the Lord. That's who we are not to have hatred for, and failing to love them is hatred. So we need to consider that. John is showing us just how detestable it is not to love your brethren. It's so bad that it's essentially hating them. And it's so bad that it's equivalent, in God's view, to murder. So we're back to violating a commandment. John is teaching us here what Jesus taught, that not loving your brother is equivalent to anger or hatred, which is murder. Then we go on and we see in verse 16 that the measure of love is the love of Christ. Because we see there, by this we know love. We know what love is. How do we know that? Because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He says, by this we know love. We have known love. Those of us who know Christ know love because we know what Christ has done in love for us. If we know Christ, we have known his great love. We ought to then lay down our lives. Now, very few of us are called upon to literally sacrifice our lives for our brethren. But it's not impossible that it would happen. But what he's talking about, though, is that this is accomplished by forgetting ourselves and seeking the good of others, seeking others first. If Christ gave up his very life on earth for us, then surely we ought to be able to sacrifice material things, money, time, things for our brethren because we love them if they're in need. No one truly loves their brethren unless when the occasion arises that they show their love by being willing to make some sacrifice for them. That's how we do it. Failing to show our love by our actions is the opposite of God's love. That's what he's saying in verse 17. It's evidence that you're not a child of God. So then he's calling us then in verse 18 to action. He doesn't want us to do it in words or just in talk, but do it. He's saying what James says in James chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's the same message. We're not to just talk the talk. We need to walk the walk. Remember, Jesus did that. He talked the talk, but he also walked the walk. He's our example. So the result, if we understand the foundation, we consider the test, we apply it in our lives, there's a result. And the result is in verses 19 to 24, the result is abiding in Christ. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. He's talking about assurance. He's talking about assurance of faith. We have confidence. We have assurance. Our heart is reassured, he says in verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. What does he mean? We are of the truth. We are of the gospel. We are of the good news. We are his children. By this we know that. How do we know that? Because we love the brethren and we keep his commandments. This love of the brethren is the proof, the evidence that we are children of God. Knowing that is a reassurance for our heart. It is our assurance that we are believers. If we struggle with assurance from time to time, and we all do, if you love the brethren, you'll see that you get the confidence. If you obey the commandments, you'll see that you have confidence, that you can be assured that you are a child of God. If this is your practice, then you can be sure. Whenever our heart condemns us, he says in verse 20, God is greater than our heart and he knows anything. Now, sometimes our heart does condemn us, doesn't it? We end up thinking, how can I be a Christian and live like that? Or how can I be a Christian and say that? But we do stumble. We said before, perfect purity is not attainable. We wish it was, but not in this life. But those imperfections are what sometimes make us squirm, make us uncomfortable, make us concerned that maybe we're not believers. God is greater than our heart when our heart condemns us. God knows everything. He knows your sin. He knows more about it than you do. He knows whether you've sinned in ways you know and ways you don't know. He knows also that you love him, and he knows that you are his child. You know why he knows that? Because he chose you to be his child. And we have only one judge, not ourselves, not anyone else. God is our judge. Christ is our judge. We don't need to worry about what the world thinks of us. We don't need to worry about anything else being considered good enough. You don't need to be worried about being picked last on the team. God knows, and God is greater than all those things. So if our heart condemns us because we know we don't love the brethren, that's a different problem. We need to take a hard look at that and see whether or not we are truly children of God. But if we love the brethren, we're proving the other side. There's no need for us then to worry about whether we're good enough, because we're never good enough. That's easy. I can solve that problem for you. You worried if you're good enough? You're not. I'm not. None of us are. But Christ is. So if our heart doesn't condemn us, then we have a clear conscience before God, not because we're perfect, but because we're forgiven. We know that we love the brethren, and we are doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. And then he tells us an interesting thing. He says, our prayers are heard. Our prayers are heard. An interesting thing. This is what walking in the light looks like. Faithful children of a faithful God, obeying his commands, loving the brethren, and whatever we ask, we receive because we ask according to his will. Now, we may ask it in ways that we think is best, but we understand that the Holy Spirit, with groans that are too deep to utter, will translate that message into the right message before God, who will give us what we actually need. Power in prayer is not going to come from our occasionally being obedient. It comes from a life of obeying God's commands. It comes from persistent, habitual submission to him and to his Son. His command is, believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commands us to do. Love the brethren. This is a summary of the beginning of the Christian life, the whole living out of the entire Christian life, and it's a promise of what's to come, even though we don't yet know what we will be. We could also add that it includes loving God, but we've already said that's part of the package. So he says, whoever keeps his commands abides in God, and God in him. We abide in him because our union with Christ, our being joined with Christ, depends on us loving God and obeying his commands. No, it doesn't. It depends on what Christ has done and our faith in him. And as a result of that, we obey his commands and we love the brethren. And so by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. How did that happen? Well, we don't know, do we? We understand when it happened. It happened when we became children of God, when we were saved. When, as in John 3, we were born again. When we were born again, the Holy Spirit was given to every believer. And at that time, when we received the Holy Spirit, we received the means of knowing that we are children of God. So the Spirit is given to us because Jesus went to the Father and sent him. The Spirit, the Helper, is given to lead us into all truth. And John is saying that if we love God and we obey his commands, and if we love the brethren as he's commanded us to do, then because of those things, we know by the Spirit that we are in him. And that ultimately is where we want to be. So God has given us a distinction between those who are his children, the seed of the woman, and the children or the seed of the serpent. The difference is walking in righteousness or walking in the darkness versus the light, walking in sin. John couldn't be much clearer. And you'd say, is there a middle ground somewhere that I really would be more comfortable if I didn't have to worry about this? John is the apostle of love. He's the guy that says, Jesus, God is love. Jesus is here bringing love. Jesus shows his love. All this stuff is love. How come there's not a middle ground? Well, believe me, if there was one, John would have found it. Not because he wants to, but because he would have told us. But he doesn't tell us that. There is no middle ground. So if you're not certain where you are and this troubles you, you ought to speak with one of the elders about it, or with someone else who's a more mature believer. But if you are a child of God, then John has given you confidence to know how much God loves you by making you his child. And he's given you all you need to see when you search your own heart to know that you're his, to know how you walk. Do you love God and do you love the brethren? Do you obey God and do you love the brethren? He's given us a way of examining whether it's us or whether we're looking at someone who's teaching, whether they're faithfully teaching the word. It's not just that what is taught is consistent with the word. That's a given. It ought to be. But it also says that, does that person's life bear out their faith, the faith that they're preaching? And he's given us a promise that through the Spirit, we can know that we're abiding in him and he is abiding in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity of John's writing and the message that he gives to us, that we can build on the foundation of understanding just what it is to be a child of God, to identify children of the devil, for us to be able to know how we are to walk in our lives, that we might walk in the light and walk with you and have fellowship with you and with your Son. And Lord, as we do that, that we might know how to identify wrong and stay away from it, that we might also know from the confidence given to us through the Spirit that we are your children. Father, we ask that you take us forth from this place today, rejoicing in you and the knowledge that we are yours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.